Let's pray as we get into this, and we'll talk a bit more about it. Thank you, gracious Lord, that we have heard you speak to us this morning through the scriptures. And as we continue to seek to listen to what you're saying, please bless us. Please be at work by your Spirit, that what we take away from this morning would indeed be what you are saying to us. We pray you'd bless us with that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in this second week of a two-week series on stewardship and growth. So we started last week, we're finishing this week. Last week we did acknowledge that there are dangers in talking about stewardship and money and things like that in church. It's often done badly, but we also noted that we need to talk about this area because being a Christian affects all of life, and so stewardship is part of our discipleship. It's part of us growing as followers of Christ. Discipleship is all of life following Christ. How we relate to finances is part of that, and then our stewardship, this particular area, the way we deal with our money in sort of generous ways and things like that, is part of that. So you've got discipleship, the finances and money in general, and then stewardship. When it comes to discipleship, a big part of it is having our hearts trained to love the Lord Jesus more and more, and therefore to love the things he loves, to seek the things he seeks, to desire the things he desires. Jesus told us in Luke's gospel a couple of months ago when we read it in church, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's this connection between our treasures and our hearts. And that connection goes at a number of levels, I think. When you really want something, what do? You set your heart on it. And then if it's something that you can buy, you set your wallet on it. If you need to, you save up, you plan to buy it, and then you do buy it. But it starts with your heart wanting it. You set your heart on it. Well, if we're following Jesus, we'll want our hearts more and more to be set on things that his heart is set on. Including, that will include the way we use our money. We want that to be reflecting that our hearts are set on the things that Jesus' heart is set on. But how does your heart get trained in that way? In general, and in this area in particular, how does your heart get trained? Well, above all, that's a work of God's Spirit, so we all need to pray. But one of the things God tends to most use in training our hearts is he moves us in order to motivate us. So we come across things and see things that move our hearts, and then as that happens, our hearts are shaped to be motivated to desire the things that God wants, the things that Jesus wants. So last week we looked at five principles of stewardship. We laid a foundation of biblical wisdom in this area from across the New Testament, the Bible. This week we're thinking about the heart of stewardship, looking at two chapters of one letter in the Bible, which has a lot of motivation, a lot of things that can move us, move our hearts. There are wisdom and principles and things like that in here too, which we'll note. But importantly, there is motivations. There are things that can move our hearts to be trained and shaped to be more like Jesus in this area of stewardship. Now, as you heard, this is a big section of scripture that we read today in this letter of the 2 Corinthians. It's a bigger chunk than we'd usually try and cover in 1 week, so we won't cover all the details in here by any means. Indeed, some of the things that are in here we actually covered last week in the sermon then. You can hear that online if you want to catch up. But we will today get the big sweep of this wonderful piece of scripture. And we'll pick out the major points as we see the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, delve into the heart of generosity and stewardship. So that's what we're going to do. So if you do have a Bible there, or if you've got a phone with a Bible on, having it open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 would be fantastic. It'll be helpful to you as we work our way through. The four points we're going to pick out are models, means, the mark that we're aiming for, and then a final motivation. Models, means, mark, motivation. So let's jump in. First one, models. Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth, and you would have heard he's encouraging them to finish what they started. It was a collection for poor Christians in faraway Jerusalem, and they'd committed to giving money to this cause and to kind of putting money away, and they'd even started collecting that money up, But then it looks like they've shelved the project. Oh, actually, no, we won't do that. Other things had come up and they've shelved it. And Paul, in this part of the letter, is just encouraging them to finish what they started. And he begins in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, by putting before them a model, an example, a great example of generosity. And that example is the Macedonian churches. Corinth was in the Greek province of Achaia, so in the south of Greece. Macedonia was just to the north. Macedonia had cities in it like Philippi and Thessalonica. And we heard part of the letter to the Philippians last week. So when Paul talks about the Macedonian churches to these people in Corinth, he's talking about people not that far away from Corinth. It's kind of like someone writing to us about churches that were doing something in Nelson. It's something quite relatable. You kind of know where they are. They're not that far away. They're part of your country. And the Macedonians that he writes about were a great model. Look at verses 1 to 2 with me again, the first two verses. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So these Macedonian churches, they were doing it tough, both in terms of they were facing opposition for the gospel, and also they had very limited resources. Paul says poverty. And yet they gave to this cause. More than that, verse 4, they gave from their own desire, not just to please Paul, not because he twisted their arm or because someone guilted them into it, because they wanted to be part of this expression of care for these needy Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, it says they pleaded to be part of it. They said, please let us be part of this. That makes them an incredible model. But what makes them an even better model is what you see there in verse 5, their ultimate reason for wanting to be involved. It says they gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. See, these Macedonians knew that they belonged to Jesus above all. And so their hearts were being shaped to want to follow Jesus. And even in their poverty, they wanted to give to the causes of the Lord, to the causes of Jesus. I think that's what happens when you really give yourself above all to the Lord. You find yourself caring about his people, so you want to help them, and wanting to be part of his mission. And so Paul sets these Macedonian churches before the Corinthians. He says, look at these guys, they're a great example, they're a great model. That makes sense, doesn't it? Our models can have a big motivational impact on us. I often notice that when my son, Jaden, and I watch the NBA, watch basketball together, the best players in the world playing basketball, shortly afterwards, he's out shooting hoops in the driveway. I would be too if I had a little bit more energy. But, you know, you're watching these people who are amazing at this thing, and it makes you want to do it. There's nothing like watching someone do something really well to make you want to do it and get on with it. Well, these Macedonians were doing Christian generosity really well. And so Paul puts them in front of the Corinthians to help them see what they should be like. It's a great model for the Corinthians. And it's a great model for us. Do we give ourselves first to the Lord and then see our finances in light of that? Are we moved by his care for people and his gospel priorities? Do we shape our finances in light of that? These Macedonians are a great model and a challenge. But there is another model in this passage that is even better. In fact, a model so good that it is to the Macedonians what the best NBA players are to my 5-foot basketball prowess. It's in this one verse in this passage. And let me say, even if you've switched off up till now, now is the time to tune in. If you're new here and all the stewardship stuff is a bit, doesn't seem that relevant, or you've tuned out for whatever reason, now is the time to listen. Because right here, we actually hit the heart of the universe. Verse 9, look with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This one that Paul's talking about here was ultimately divinely rich. Rich like a god, because he was in very nature God. and yet he shed his riches. He humbled himself. He became poor, born into a peasant family, laid in a manger. I don't know if you've ever been through real severe pain and suffering. Some of you probably have, maybe many of you. But imagine if you had never had to face pain. You'd never had to face exhausting sickness or injury. You never had to experience the loss of someone dear to you or live with the approaching reality of your own death. Imagine that. You'd never face those things. The richest people in the world would trade all their riches to avoid those things. But that is precisely what Jesus Christ chose not to avoid. It's what he voluntarily subjected himself to by becoming a human being. He never had to face those things before. And then he became a human being, and he had to. But he didn't just become human. No, he became human with a purpose, to die on a cross, to face the most humiliating death, to bear wrath for the sin of the world, to take the full force of sin and death upon himself. And that was his deepest poverty. And why did he do that? Why? Well, verse 9, for your sake, for my sake, for our sake. And why did he do it for our sake? The end of verse 9, that through his poverty, we might become rich. He loved us. He wanted to set us free from sin. Not because we were special or good enough or we'd done enough. No, not for any of those reasons. Because he loved us. He wanted to set us free from our sin, from our guilt, from the ultimate consequences of rejecting God as our King. So he died to take our consequences for us. That's not fair. No, it's not fair. He didn't do it because he's fair. He did it because he was loving. He wanted to set us free from the tyranny of death, so he died to defeat the death we could not defeat. And now if we trust in him, we are rich. With eternal riches, no one can ever take away. Adopted into the family of God as treasured children. A new spiritual family whose ties are even stronger than blood because they last beyond the grave. With God as our Father, who we know cares for us. Jesus became poor so we might become rich like that. What a model for the Corinthians and for us. If you want your heart trained in this area or any other, look at him. See what he did. See what he did for you. What he did for me. It was because the Macedonians understood this that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then they overflowed with generosity. Because how could they not when Jesus had been so generous to them? And that's what it will be like for us if we take this model seriously. Well, in some ways, that was the high point of the sermon. And that was the first point. But there's still much to see here. Much to see in this passage. So we'll move more quickly, but we are going to see some important things that flow out of this. First of all, means. This one is a bit different to some of the others. This is more like a principle in a way, less like sort of just a motivation, more like a principle. But this comes with the ability to clear away some of the things that often stop us from being motivated to serve the Lord through our finances, some of the roadblocks that we feel are in the way. See, Paul speaks in this passage about giving according to our means. Despite what he said about the Macedonians' overflowing generosity, he still wants the Corinthians to realize that limited means, limited amounts of money that you have access to, are not a barrier to God honoring giving. Look with me, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. So further down in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He says, now finish the work, that work of the collection that they'd started, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I mentioned last week there was a time when Sarah and I gave a very, very small amount to church. It was when I was in Bible college. We had very little coming in. We had a couple of little kids, expensive things, and we were being supported by the generosity of many others, and we gave a very, very little amount. And to be honest, we were embarrassed. We looked at our budgets, and we were embarrassed. But we need to learn the lesson in verse 12. The gift is acceptable according to your means. The idea is, give from what you do have rather than worried about what you're not giving. It's about sharing just some of what you've got. It's about the willingness to do that, as he says here, rather than a certain amount. Particularly, that's the case if you have little. Now, of course, this is also a challenge to those of us who have plenty of money to spend on coffees and dinners and going out and all that stuff, and lots of other things, but we don't give much or anything to the work of the Lord. There's a challenge here for this too, because it says give according to your means, right? We're to do that honestly before the Lord, so there's a challenge. But I realize there can be a real danger of people being guilted into giving beyond their means, especially those who don't have very much. I've seen that. I'm aware of a church, I wasn't part of this church, but I knew people who were, where everybody wrote the amount they gave in a book, and that book was open for everyone to see. Now, there are a lot of issues with that, right? For a start, it's pretty hard to focus on being a cheerful giver before the Lord when you know everybody else is watching what you give. But also, the result in reality was often that families who didn't have very much gave far more than they could, more than they could really afford, in order to reach what they thought was an acceptable amount in someone's eyes. We don't want anything like that. And by the way, I said this last week, but I think it's worth me keeping on saying, only in our church, only the treasurer knows who gives what, and I certainly have no idea, and it's partly to avoid any of those kind of issues. What we give is between us and the Lord in that sense, and it's not for other people to have their eyes upon. I also want to acknowledge, with the means thing here, the reality is some of us don't have full control over our finances. Some of us, for instance, may be maybe in a marriage where one person is a Christian, the other's not, and they have different views on what would be a fair amount to give to church or a good amount to give to church. We don't have complete control over it in that case. Others of us have different extenuating circumstances that mean we don't have full control. That's okay. The point here is this. Check your heart for your willingness to give to the Lord's work if you're a follower of the Lord. And then simply give according to your means in freedom. In the light of Christ's great grace and generosity to you, but according to your means. That's means. Models, means. Next, the mark. The mark. And what I mean by the mark is the sense of the mark of the target, the mark you're aiming for, the goal. And the mark we're aiming for, according to the Apostle Paul, when it comes to our stewardship and generosity, is there in verse 13. Let me read it to us again. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. And then down in verse 14, he says, the goal is equality. It's fairly clear. Those who have more than enough supply those who have need. This isn't quite equality in the sense of what we usually think of everyone having exactly the same or something like that. Because as verse 13 says, and the picture around it, it's about the relief of the hard-pressed and needs being met. These Jerusalem Christians who the collection was for were in real need. There was a serious famine. The Corinthians were in a position to be able to help them out with that need, so that things would be a little more equal in that way, a little fairer. And that's the mark, that's the target that Paul wants them to aim for. Equality in the sense of everyone's needs equally being met. Now, even with that caveat, there's a challenge here, isn't there, to those of us who have much. And on a world scale, most of us have much on a world scale. There's something, I think we can say from this passage and others, there's something quite off if we are comfortable with having much when others don't have their needs met. There's something off kilter about our sense of Christian justice and mercy, I think Paul would say from this. Now, I know we can't fix everything. There are extraordinary needs in the world, as well as in churches, let alone in our church. I know we can't fix everything. But if we have plenty and we get too comfortable with the idea of others not having enough, oh, it's just the way it is, I think we're in serious danger of not stewarding well what God has given us. at least we won't have that heart that Paul's looking for here. And at that point, I can't resist mentioning, and I could mention lots of groups here, and I know I might get myself in trouble, but I can't resist mentioning Tear Fund. Because what I love about them is they are great in connecting aid to children through local churches, caring for people physically and educationally, while not being shy about the message of Jesus Christ as they do it. A lot of groups seem to pull those apart one way or the other. So that just I just mentioned that because that could be a great way for some of us who can to use some of our finances to support those with needs that are far greater than our own. And with it, you get this motivational thing if you get to connect with a kid that you support in some way, which is very motivating, moving. But as well as that, particularly today, as we think about the International Day of Prayer, they're supporting Barnabas Fund and others who care for Christians in places much less well off because they're much more oppressed than we are. That can be a good way to aim for the sort of biblical financial equality. However you do it, though, the mark that Paul puts for us here is equality in terms of needs being met. And our hearts being soft to that is really important. So, models, means, mark. Finally, we'll finish with some more, and perhaps in some ways the ultimate, motivation. We've actually only been in chapter 8 so far, right? I had this whole two chapters read. We've only been in the first section of chapter 8, really. But some of the big points from the end of chapter 8 and the start of chapter 9 we actually covered last week. And some of the stuff about propriety, about integrity and dealing with our money and doing things above board, other things like that. But at the end of chapter 9, we see some ultimate motivation for all that Paul was doing and all that he was calling on the Corinthians to do. Indeed, all that we are to do in the area of finances and stewardship are ultimately motivated in this way. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "The one who supplies seed and bread can be trusted when we give generously. We can trust him to do right by us when we're obediently generous." We saw last week that doesn't mean we're guaranteed new Ferraris or even a new house, but it does mean we can trust him that if we're worried about being obedient by being generous and doing right, we can trust God will look after us. It's okay. But then from the end of verse 11, the focus goes onto the result of the generosity. Thanksgiving to God as a result. Look at verse 12, for instance. "This service that you perform," in other words, this giving to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, "this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." Do you know what's great about a Jaffa, that great Kiwi chocolate? The hard orange coating is good. It's very good, genuinely good. But the real gold's the chocolate in the middle. And in being generous with our stewardship of all God gives us, there are lots of good things, orange coatings, things that are genuinely good, like seeing the needs that people have, seeing them helped. The way relationships can be grown through generosity. The good feeling you get from knowing that you're helping someone. They're all good things, genuinely good things. Like the orange coating of the Jaffa. But the chocolate center of generosity for a Christian is this: bringing thanks to God. Being the cause of thanks to God. The ultimate end, the ultimate motivation, is that people would thank God. That's what Paul sought above all. In all this effort of organizing the collection, of writing to give the Corinthians examples to follow, of organizing people to carry the money, these bags full of coins, because that's what it was back then, dealing with all of it in integrity so that no one thought they were being dodgy, all of this to help the poor, needy Christians in Jerusalem, which was good and necessary in itself. But above all, his motivation is that people will give thanks and praise to God. Now, why is that his highest motivation? A lot of people say, well, that's just, what isn't helping people on its own good enough? Yeah, it's good, it's great, it's amazing. But there is something even higher. Why? Because God is God, for a start, which makes him worth praising and thanking in itself. So there's just something right about the world when people are doing that. But also, because it's God who ultimately gives all that we have. So if he's being thanked for it, it's right. But even especially, even maybe greater than those things, because of what we saw before, in chapter 8, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son whom God sent, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might become eternally rich. That is why thanks to God is our ultimate motivation. And that's why, by the way, a big part of our thinking on stewardship will want to involve supporting people in causes that do preach the gospel, because they will be helping people to come to know this wonderful message of the grace in Jesus, which in turn will help people to give ultimate thanks to God because they'll know how good he is and how much to thank him. But in all of it, however we give, whatever we do with our stewardship, our ultimate motivation, our ultimate heart, is to bring thanks and praise to the God who's given so much for us that we might become eternally rich in him. And so let me finish with the words of the apostle in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.